Our message text for this morning is 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, continuing. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices godlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You may be seated.
So we look at a passage this morning from 1 John chapter 3. Our attention will be focused particularly on verses 7 through 10. From these verses, I think John gives us the ability to be able to say we can be discerning of someone's spiritual heritage, whether that's good or whether that's bad. I think this passage addresses some things that are consistently a concern. Many times there's a variety of opinions about what it means to live a righteous life, and is it important? Is it necessary? I mean, if we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone, does how we live really matter? And some people would say, well, you know, as long as you're spiritually right with God, how you live is irrelevant. I would tell you, anyone who say that has not read 1 John. It's pretty clear that the way that we conduct ourselves is evidence of whether our relationship is with God in Christ or whether we're still in the throes of the rule and reign of sin and Satan. There is no middle ground. We're either under the authority of sin and Satan, or we're under the authority of righteousness in Christ. That may be a hard thing to get your mind around, but it is completely and thoroughly a biblical presentation. I would like to give a brief history of some of this and how it applies now to us in the new covenant as we reflect back on the old covenant a bit. We go back to Genesis, and we see how God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and basically tells Abraham, I want you to leave your home and your people, and I want you to go to a land that I will show you. That's a pretty substantive call when he says, leave your home, leave your family, and go to a place that I will show you. He doesn't even know where he's going. And God calls him out. This is found in Genesis 12. In this calling, and as God sets Abraham apart, he is promised a land, a great name, a numerous people, that he would receive a blessing and that he would be a blessing, and that kings and nations would come from him. This is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. God's covenant promise was confirmed. And Abraham believed that God would do as he promised, and this is recorded in Genesis 15. He was like, how is this all going to happen? Is this going to be through Eliezer, my servant? What's going on here? You can understand the challenges if you read this story. But Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The covenant was once again confirmed to Abraham, and he was to identify with the covenant by circumcising every male in his household. This act of circumcision was a mark of identification that set Abraham and his descendants apart as God's people. That act of circumcision set them apart from the other peoples around them. Genesis 17. Then following the story of Abraham, we also see Moses brought into the picture. He is called to deliver the Israelites from the Egyptian bondage. They cry out to God, and God sends the deliverer, Moses. Moses came not only to be that deliverer, but also he was the one God used to be the giver of the law. He received that law on Mount Sinai. Moses and the children of Israel were to circumcise every male among them as a mark of identification that set Moses and Israel apart as God's people. Once again, this act of circumcision set them apart. Then we move forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, is now being proclaimed through all the world. That message of salvation is what is being known. But it is the new covenant in Christ's blood. What is the identifying mark of the new covenant with God's people today? We go back to an Old Testament prophet, and we read Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33. And it says, the prophet Jeremiah, looking forward to the coming, the Messiah, this new covenant, he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. God is doing something different in the new covenant. What is necessary to understand true righteousness in the will and ways of God is not just what is spoken to us from without. It is confirmed in our hearts to be true. From within, God is empowering us through the power and presence of His Spirit in this new covenant grace that we live. This message goes forward. The work of Jesus Christ completed. The gospel message. And this is what we are to proclaim. This is what we've been told to share. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and He said to His disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always. This is the very end of the age. So Jesus tells His disciples, you go and you proclaim this message of salvation, that what is necessary to be right with God is provided through Jesus Christ. And you make disciples of all nations and you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We look at Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, as Paul is trying to communicate to the church at Rome the substance and significance of what it means to truly be brought to life in Christ, to be delivered from sin, to be given the righteousness of Jesus, to be declared to be this and have the power and presence in our hearts as his people, and to both Jew and Gentile, and I emphasize both Jew and Gentile, Paul makes this statement in Romans 2, 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. I mean, you can be born a Jew. You can have that lineage. You can have that. You're a Jew. But Paul says, you're not a Jew if you're just merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Do you see that what is happening is the power and presence of the Spirit of God in this new covenant age brings our hearts to this place where by that work of circumcision of the heart, we're identified as the people of God. He's working in us to make that evident. It sets us apart from the people of this world. Our hearts are marked by the power and presence of the Spirit of God. So we could ask the question, going back to the Great Commission and this concept of baptism and what that represents, what is the identifying mark of the people of God? Well, baptism is that which represents the circumcision of the heart. We are baptized in water in the same way that we are representing, that we recognize that our life is no longer ours to live in the flesh, but we are identifying with Christ and we're putting to death the old way of life. It's buried just like Christ was buried in that tomb, and we're resurrected by that power and we're given grace to walk in newness of life. Baptism represents that circumcision of the heart that God has given to us to set us apart from all the peoples of this world. In the new covenant, this gospel message of Jesus Christ, circumcision is no longer outward and physical. By the indwelling life of the Holy Spirit, the heart is circumcised, producing the fruit of righteousness. Isn't that encouraging to know that? That by the grace of Almighty God, the Spirit of God circumcises our heart and gives us the ability to honor our God, to live out righteousness to the glory of his name. We're not on our own. We couldn't do this on our own. The old covenant proved that, didn't it? You can know exactly what God wants. It's spelled out clearly, but men and women can't live up to that because we don't have the ability. But in the new covenant, things are different. The Spirit of God circumcises our hearts, our inner being, our spiritual essence is set apart unto God, and it marks us out from all the people of this world. So should there be a difference, a discernible difference between the people of God and the people of this world? Clearly so. The way that we live should be different. Markedly so. Jesus, indicating the significance of this difference that comes by his work, says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? What would you say? Okay, well, are figs gathered from thistles? What would you say? You ever gotten a fig off a thistle? I don't like thistles. They've never been nice to me. They've never produced food for me. You look at a thistle, just a thorny plant. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes. Figs are not gathered from thistles. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Isn't that exciting? See, I think if you read that passage, you go, ooh, wow, well, there's some expectation here. Yeah, and what is Christ saying? He's going to supply what is necessary for us to produce the fruit that we need to do, to be characterized as his people. This is what God empowers in the grace of the new covenant for us as his people. We have, by the Spirit of God, the ability to walk in newness of life. This is what God produces in us. This is what it means to abide in Christ and draw what you need from him and the resources that he has. Because apart from him, we can do nothing. The observable fruit of a believer is John's teaching in this section of 1 John. And what we see as we go through this letter is there's a consistent connection being drawn between what you believe and how you behave. Are you with me? There's a definite connection between what we believe and how we behave. It's discernible. It's discernible not only to ourselves, but to those around us. It's evident. So let's look at this in detail. Spiritual family traits are discernible. In verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So it's fair to say from this passage of Scripture, children of God are discernibly righteous. John cares for the believers of this church and the impact that this false teaching is having on them. Little children, let no one deceive you. He doesn't want these Gnostic false teachers to influence them inappropriately. You see, the Gnostic false teachers desire to gratify their selfish desires in the flesh while claiming all is well spiritually. Is it possible that people would actually say, I'm good with God, but I live like a worldling? Have you ever heard anyone make such a claim? Oh, I'm right with God. I'm saved. I just don't live it. And I'm not saying it's okay, but it's just what I do. Folks, that is not a biblical statement. It won't fly. That dog don't hunt. This is the reality. We can't find ourselves making statements about who we are and what we are that are contrary to the Word of God. Agreed? This Word has to be our authority. And people that lay claim to being a follower of Christ, recipients of new covenant grace in Christ, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So all those who desire to live all of Christ for all of life are impacted by the transforming power of new covenant grace. When your heart, my heart says, I want all of Christ to be pervasive in all of my life, that comes from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God implants that in us. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Paul says this, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. And he goes on in verse 20, he says, but that is not the way you learn Christ. That's not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and being renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you see that even here, the Apostle Paul is giving what baptism represents? That you die to the old man? It's dead and buried with Christ? And you have the power of God in the indwelling presence of the Spirit to live a new life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, take heart. This is the life of God in you. You should be thankful that you have this power to be able to learn and to love and to live the truth of God. Believers are not capable, they're incapable of living with pristine perfection, like up to Christ's righteousness. You would agree with me, right? We're not completely righteous yet. Agreed? We struggle. We have some battles. We're constantly working as the Spirit of God is working in us, and he's helping us to see the sin and selfishness and the bad fruit of our lives. And he presses us into Christ for forgiveness and cleansing. And by the power and presence of his truth and his promises, we see good fruit being manifest. But we're not as righteous as Christ, because this ongoing process of sanctification is happening repeatedly. At any given time, bad fruit of sin and selfishness is being exposed, while good fruit from the power and presence of the Spirit of God is being produced. And you should take comfort in that. You're not just completely characterized by evil and sin and selfishness. God is at work in you, shaping you, forming you, helping you. So believers are incapable of living the pristine perfection of Christ's righteousness, but every believer is enabled to walk consistently in truth, so that it is apparent that they love confessing, repenting, and obeying their Lord. This is what we delight to do. When we spend time with God and his word and in fellowship with others, we love to understand what he wants. And then when we realize our weakness and that selfishness and that bad fruit is exposed, then we confess that as sin. And we look to Jesus for cleansing and forgiveness. And good fruit is produced as God turns us away from these things and produces good fruit in us. You see, Jesus Christ is the source of all righteousness for you and for me. This isn't coming from us, it comes from him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Is it fair to say that every child of God is discernibly righteous? If God's word is true, that's exactly what it says. the mark of righteousness is on us as his people. Every believer shows his tie to Christ by his Christ-likeness. Those teaching something contrary to these truths are deceived. Let no one deceive you. That's not true. You can't live like the devil and claim to walk with Jesus. Could it be any more plain? It's pretty clear, isn't it? Children of the devil are discernibly sinful. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. You see, Satan's nature is unrighteousness, and unrighteousness is the nature of his people. Conduct is the product of one's nature. When you see one who's not a follower of Jesus, one who is not right with God, Christless attitudes, Christless motivations, and Christless actions are consistently displayed by those who are under the rule and reign of the devil. Lies and deceit are part of the devil's nature. It shouldn't be surprising to us that people lie and are deceived if they're under the power of the enemy. Does the devil want to put on some pretense? Does he want some people to think they're all right with God when they aren't? Does he not want to influence people in the church so that we're drawn away by this and maybe we're soiled by thinking, oh, this is our, and we compromise the truth in order to make somebody feel better? Are we really helping them when we do that? Lies and deceit are part of the devil's nature. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 44 to Jews who made a verbal profession that they believed Jesus, but it was not a belief unto salvation. It was lip service. Because as Jesus heard them say, okay, we believe in you, then he went to the heart of the matter. And he begins to peel away the deception and the deceit. They thought they were good, but they weren't. And in verse 44, he says to these false professing Jews, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Where does lying spirits come from? Well, you say, well, poor misguided people who just don't feel like telling the truth at that time because it's uncomfortable. Is that what the scripture would say? Lying is evil. Amen? Lying is evil. We can't escape that. You see, Satan has been working against the will and ways of God since Adam and Eve. And whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. From the very beginning in Eden with Adam and Eve, Satan has made himself known, and he was a liar and a deceiver even then. And his tactics remain unchanged. What does the devil do? Well, he brings the Word of God into question, doesn't he? Isn't that what he did with Eve?
Has God really said?
And he leads people to believe that they will be happier gratifying the flesh rather than obeying the will of the Lord. Have you ever been led down that path? I certainly was. Haven't you? I'll be happier gratifying my flesh than living in obedience with Christ. And for the momentary expression of pleasure, we turn away from God and we imbibe this fun, frivolity of the earth. To what end? The realization that we're in the grip of the enemy. And it's powerful. But it's also something that God can break the power of. Is it possible for people who gratify their flesh to truly be satisfied and delighted in life consistently? No. It's momentary pleasure. It's satisfaction for a short time, but it's not meaningful and lasting. It's a lie. It's a lie. Nothing could be further from the truth. We can't claim new covenant righteousness if the fruit of our lives show an enslaving connection to unrighteousness. Limping between two loyalties is actually very revealing. You see, back in the Old Covenant times, the Israelites thought they could combine serving the Lord with serving the gods of the nations around them. The Baals and the Asherahs, and they said, well, yeah, we serve the Lord, but we also, these things are okay too, and you know, we just kind of have a combination, and we don't want to walk away totally from the Lord, but this other stuff is kind of fun. It's gratifying, and it offers the promise of material blessing, and it offers the promise of the gratification of our nerve endings. We kind of like that. And they limped between two opinions. Elijah came to them, the prophet, and he said, you can't have it both ways. You can't do it like that. If you think you're right with God and yet you're limping between these two opinions, it's not going to work. And in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21, it says, and Elijah came near to all the people and he said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. They didn't answer him a word. And this is when Elijah took on the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. They had this competition. And they built the altar, and Baal, the god of fire, had the prophets of Baal crying out to their gods, consume the sacrifice. I wish I could have been there. That would have been somewhat entertaining. Because Elijah starts to make fun of them after a period of time. He said, well, was your god on vacation? Oh, he's going to the bathroom. I mean, really, it's kind of humorous. It's like, where is he? What's going on? Elijah offers a very short prayer. They went on for hours. God, before he even offered the prayer, he says, soak the sacrifices. And they pour barrel upon barrel upon barrel of water. Had a trench around it. Elijah offers a prayer to God, and God sends down fire and consumes it all. Water and all. Woo! That's exciting, huh? And the people said, I guess we'll follow God. Isn't it incredible? Isn't it amazing? And the ability to sustain that was not there because their hearts were not truly pledged to the Lord with loyalty. Their hearts really remained uncircumcised. But you see, in the new covenant, our hearts are circumcised. We have the ability to say consistent. That doesn't mean that you and I don't struggle. We do have struggles. They happen. They come. But we find victory in Jesus. We don't find victory in self-determination. We find victory in surrendering and trusting the promises of God. Victory is ours in Christ. You see, a child of God cannot have his feet in two camps. Children of the devil. You can discern when people are children of the devil. Why is that significant to us? Why is that significant to John? Because the latter part of verse 8, he says, the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This is the very reason, one of the very reasons Jesus came, was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to set the children of God free from the bondage of sin and Satan. The work of Satan is to take glory away from God by promoting lawless selfishness, self-gratification, pride, hatred, independence. The reason Jesus came to fulfill God's redemptive purpose by offering himself as an atoning sacrifice on the cross was to destroy the works of the devil and set captives free. Hallelujah. Thank God we are able to be free because of what Christ has done for us. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus is revealing to his disciples that he is going to Jerusalem and he will be handed over to the Jews and crucified. They weren't crazy about that message. But he's telling them beforehand, this is what's going to happen. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to give himself as a sacrifice for sin. And John 12, 31, it says this, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to make a declaration of who's in control. And Christ is in control because Christ is victorious over this. And Christ reigns for his glory and the good of his people because we're delivered from the power of sin. We don't have to scratch our chins wondering, what does a true Christian live like? It's obvious. We love righteousness. We want to live in obedience. And we're in this consistent pattern of being refined by his grace for his glory. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, the Apostle Paul tells the church of Colossae, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Thus he set aside. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He's talking about the supernatural powers of satanic influence and domination. He disarmed the rulers and authority, put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. God triumphs over the enemies through Christ and his work. Brothers and sisters, we're empowered to live free from sin and condemnation. We have the ability to live consistent lives to honor our Lord and Savior. Don't let anyone tell you anything differently because it's a lie. Those who surrender to Jesus by faith have the bonds of sin and Satan broken. Satan is no longer their master, and sin is no longer their practice. New covenant spiritual life makes all the difference. Verse 9, it says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's born of God. Spiritual life breaks the power of sin. When the Holy Spirit of God gives life to the people God saves, they're delivered from the power of sin. I think it's fair to say that spiritual life is transforming. Having true spiritual life in Christ is transforming. It's life-changing. Being born again by the Spirit of God is not some fleeting religious experience. You ever hear people say, well, I went through that. Yeah, I know what you're talking about. I went through a time where I got saved and I was on fire for God for a period of time. But, you know, hey, you'll chill out after a while. just look them lovingly in the face and say, my dear friend, you're believing a lie. Jesus died to set us free, and we'll be free indeed. And we're going to live to the glory and honor of our Lord by the strength that he gives us. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, therefore, if any was in Christ, he is a new creation. Not he can be, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We have the power to walk in newness of life because of Jesus. He gives us this power. It's made available to his people. We can walk with righteousness before God. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he can't keep on sinning because he's been born of God. God's seed is abiding in him. This seed that's abiding in him is the same thing that Paul or John was talking about earlier, the anointing that they had. John chapter 2, verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in him. You see, the power and presence of the Spirit of God opens our heart to the truth of Jesus Christ. You don't have to go through the rigmarole of getting some kind of spiritual incantation accomplished and where you earn the right to really receive the second blessing and move up in this thing. That is nonsense. That's crazy. It's not biblical. You have what you need in Christ. All that you need is in Christ. The anointing that comes helps us to see this and we understand this. So the seed refers to the cooperative presence of the Word of God illuminated and the child of God empowered both by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God illuminates the truth of God. The Spirit of God empowers the people of God. And we walk in truth and righteousness. Going back to the old covenant promises of the new covenant that was to come, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. This is God's promise to his people. In the new covenant, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. A heart that's supple and tender is what is meant. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Isn't these wonderful promises that God is giving us? He's going to help us to live obediently and to live righteously. Man, what a blessing this is to be part of the new covenant. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, he says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. You see, the spiritual birth brings life to the Word of God because it opens the heart of the people of God to understand, to trust, and to draw on the strength of God to walk in obedience. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you're not on your own. God has given you his grace and his spirit to help you to understand his truth and to walk in obedience to his truth. Don't let anybody tell you anything differently because it's a lie. The power of new life through the Spirit it is now possible to know and live the truth consistently. People who say they came to faith yet go on sinning unchanged by salvation are a living contradiction of Scripture. Don't let that slip past you. People that say, I came to faith in Christ, I just don't live for God. It's not biblical.
If you think I'm proclaiming works righteousness, that somehow you and I have the ability to be right with God by on our own, nothing could be further from the truth. We have the promise that God is going to save us, shape us, and sanctify us. And that should bring us great joy. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Is it important to walk in obedience to God? And John could say this emphatically because he knows that the power of the presence of the Spirit of God will enable this in the people of God. Brothers and sisters, I hope you find hope in this and encouragement from this. If you come away from this feeling, oh my gosh, I've got to live righteously, you got the whole thing wrong. It's like, I have the power to live with God in truth and righteousness. Thank you, Lord. The very power that took Christ out of that grave and gave him life is the power of God within you. You have this power to live for Jesus, to love Jesus. We got to stop making excuses for those who make these false claims. Well, I'm a Christian. I just live like the devil. I'm sorry. It's not biblical. I'm not sorry. It's not biblical. We should not allow this to happen. We should say, "What? This is contrary to what the Word says." Brother, you got to have hope in Christ. Look at what he provide for you. This should be our heart. This should be our expectation. To come to life in Christ. Righteousness and God-exalting love are the fruit of this, of spiritual life. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Did you get that? By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is one who does not love his brother. The fact that the new life is evident indicates that spiritual life is not hard to detect. Would you agree? True spiritual life is not hard to detect. It's evident. An abiding observation of people will reveal who has spiritual life and who does not have spiritual life. Children are going to bear the likeness of their father. And if our Father is God, through the power and presence of Christ, ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're going to bear his likeness. If our Father's the devil, we're going to bear his likeness. People who conduct themselves in a manner that is unbecoming of Jesus Christ and biblical truth have no claim on being children of God. People who consistently love and live the truth to the glory of Jesus are children of God. Notice what he's saying here. Do you ever hear him say at any point in time, well, did you pray the prayer? Did he say that? He said, did you fill out the decision card? Were you baptized? Did you cry out in a moment of desperation for mercy? No, he says, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, righteousness is going to be realized. It's part of your nature because God is your Father through the work of Jesus Christ. You see, those who do not live consistently righteous are not partakers of new covenant life. An additional evidence that John presents at the end of this verse is love for brothers and sisters in Christ. What does this mean? It means that a life that is detached, disinterested, and independent and proud is not a life empowered to love and not empowered by the love of God.
Isn't it amazing how when people walk in sin and selfishness, they begin to separate themselves, isolate themselves, distance themselves. They want to live detached. They don't care about the truth of God. They want to live in these godless ways. Well, holy affection consistently seeks to learn about God and love God. That's what holy affection does. It causes your heart, I want to learn about God, and I want to love God, I want to live for God, and I want to encourage other people to do the same. What is the most loving thing I can do for you? Have warm fuzzies for you? Is that what love is about? Oh, you make me so warm in heart. Ah, come here, I just want to hug you. I got nothing against hugging. I'll hug you. Don't worry about that. But I'm telling you, that is not the issue here, folks. It's not about warm fuzzies. It's the fact that I love God, and if I love you, I'm going to do everything I can to make you love him the way we should. That's what love is. Helping you to value God above everything else. And if you love people, that's what you do. Father, if that's how you love your kids, that's what you should do. Teach them to love God. And lead your wife to do the same. Husband, love your wife. Teach her to love God. Help her to love God deeply, passionately, drawing on her that strength consistently. Christ's exalting love flows from our hearts because it flows from God. Romans 5:5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. You and I have the ability to love because of God. I'm not forced to love you because you're lovable. I get to love you because of God. I don't have to have warm fuzzies for you. You don't have to have warm fuzzies for me. But I've got to help you value and honor God. And that's what you should do for me. That's what love is. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Making much of Jesus, making much of God the Father, making much of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it is to love one another. Now, to wrap this up, we often hear and say, do we not? Who am I to judge? How many of you have ever heard that said? Well, I have. How many of you have ever said that? Well, who am I to judge? Yeah? Used to be the only verse that unregenerate people knew in the Bible was John 3:16. But now, every unregenerate person, it seems, knows Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge or you too will be judged. Right? But they don't read the rest of that passage because it doesn't end there. It says the same measure of judgment you use would be measured against you. So you better live what you preach because it's going to be held to you. And you need, if you've got sin in your life, you need to get the log out of your eye so you can see clearly to help your brother or sister get the speck out of their eye. Deal with sin so you can help others deal with sin. Who am I to judge? We've heard this. We've said this. If by this we mean ours is not the power of blessing and condemnation, then that is very true. You and I do not have the power to bring down the blessing of God on other people. We don't have the ability to condemn other people. And it's not by our assessment whether they rise or fall. It is ungodly to have a condemning spirit. Do you hear me clearly? Please hear me clearly. It is ungodly to have a condemning, critical spirit. Can you say amen? I hope you affirm that, because it's true. But passages like this one make it clear that we must make judgments about people. When it is evident that people have spiritual life, we're to praise God for His grace. When you see the evidence of God's grace in somebody, praise the Lord. Tell them, I am thankful to see God's grace in your life. Yeah, so encouraging. Don't pat them on the back and say, I'm so proud of you. That is so ungodly. It's not them. You're praising God. Affirm the grace of God. This is what it is about. God is evident in their life. Oh, we have so tapped into the spirit of the age. It's not right, folks. Honor God above all. Affirm His work, His grace, His goodness. So when it is evident that people have spiritual life, praise God for His grace. When it is evident that people are enslaved to sin, we are to compassionately determine that they are in darkness, and what should we do? Point them to the light. We don't sit there and go, shame on you. You're going to hell. We should have concern. We should have compassion. We should say, hey, I'm concerned about, I know you say you're right with God. You're not right with God. You're clearly walking in the darkness. I care about you too much not to say something to you. How is it that we love people so much we keep our mouths shut and let them live like the devil? That's wrong, folks. That's not loving. That's the opposite of love. You say, well, but I have warm fuzzies for him. I know, that's the problem. That's the problem. You don't care enough to confront. That's not good. If we love people, we got to tell them the truth. And we don't do that on a high and mighty platform. We do that out of hearts of humble contrition before God, pleading for God to work, to call people out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. Failure to make such judgments and serve God and others accordingly is selfish, it's insensitive, and it is uncaring. I want us to do what God wants us to do. I don't want us to be pious gas bags going around with our wagging finger telling people they're so bad. Where's our compassion? Where's our concern? Where's our love? If we're righteous, we're going to live righteous. If we're unrighteous, it's going to be evident. Let's live the truth. Let's walk in the truth. And let's glorify Jesus who saved us by His blood and empowered us by the Spirit to walk in newness of life. Some questions to consider. If the children of God are discernibly righteous, what will be evident? What should we see in the lives of those who are discernibly righteous? And how do you describe a life that is discernibly sinful? How do you describe that life that is clearly in bondage to sin and remains there? In what ways does spiritual life from God break the power of sin? We've looked at several passages today to describe that. We should be trusting God to do His work and His power. I'm not saying that we walk in sinless perfection. If you're getting that from me, you missed the mark here. That's not what I'm saying. You and I cannot walk in sinless perfection, but we can walk in truth and righteousness by the strength and power of God. And we need to do that, and we need to encourage others to do the same. What does God-empowered love look like in the life of the believer? And if you say warm fuzzies to that, we need to talk. Love takes concern. It takes care. It cares enough to speak the truth. Not with a spirit of haughtiness, not with a high hand, but with loving compassion, sharing the truth from the heart. God, we need you. We need your grace. We need your goodness to flow in and through us, God. Help us to love and value truth above all things. God, help us to love people enough that we will speak to them, show care and concern for them by speaking that truth to them. God, guide us in truth and righteousness for your name's sake. Help us to stop looking to our own resources to do the work that you've called us to do, and help us to look to you, Almighty God, to supply what we desperately need. May we trust your word and the promises of your word and the power of your spirit to equip us to be faithful and to be fruitful. We ask this in the name of Jesus for his glory, his honor.